What a great day to serve the Lord. My message title, my confidence, God is in charge. Amen. I'm going to continue that today. And if you didn't hear my message last week, and I know some of you, the internet was a problem last week too. We reposted the sermon later. I think some of you caught up with it. I'm glad you did. If you didn't know it was there or you didn't get to see it, I encourage you to watch part one of it. It lays the essential foundation for really what we're sharing today. This morning as I was eating my breakfast before I came, I looked out the window and there's some birds. I have some grapevines in my backyard and they had a lot of grapes again this year. And there's some grapes still on the vine. Although the leaves have all withered and are falling off. But, you know, the birds are smart enough to know to come and to finish off those grapes. So as I was sitting there eating my food, I was watching them eating the grapes, and I wondered if they were watching me as, diligently as I was watching them. But, and I thought, you know, Lord, it was so neat to see the birds and how you care for them and the way nature works. And I said, you know, I say to myself, what a wonderful world, you know. That song came to my mind, seeing the birds out there. And but I know that it's also a world that is a fallen world. And as Sherry just mentioned in her sharing with us her little testimony there about her grandson, it's a world that also has evil present in it. And that's something we do have to come to terms with. I appreciated your honesty when you said, it's something I really don't like to think about, or I didn't want to think about. I didn't want to have to face it, really. But it's true. And that's something that we as Christians at the forefront ought to be able to recognize, acknowledge, and deal with. I wanted to begin with a quote from noted theologian David F. Wells. He said this, he said, evil by its very nature opposes the purposes of God. But God, in his sovereignty, can make even this evil serve his purposes. You can chew on that one for a moment. I thought it was a good thought-provoking statement to begin. You know, friends, many authors have written countless books trying to tackle this big question. If God is in charge and he is a good God, then why does he let pain and evil and suffering happen? Yeah, it's really one of the questions of the ages, and it's tough to wrap your head around why a good God would allow evil to be a part of our world. However, drawing on the insights of others as well as my own, I want to propose to you this morning that there really is a biblical answer to this mystery, and that tackling this question can actually strengthen your and my faith. And that is why this week we again turn to our key text of Psalm 103, wherein we see King David reminding us that God is sovereign. He is in charge of all things in his created order. Not only what we see and understand to be good, but also that which we perceive to be evil. I'm saying he rules over it all, and it is all subject to him. Hear David again with me, please. He said, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, my soul. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, this is admittedly, if it's a question of the ages, it's a huge subject, really. But let's do our best with the short time we have to at least give a basic introduction to this subject, all right? And to that end, everyone, I want to suggest to you that our journey of our discovery of God's sovereignty over evil begins with our asking the most basic and necessary question, which is, what's the origin of evil? In other words, where did it come from? We would say, what was its genesis? Now, friends, I want to submit to you that this is a very important and even logical question to ask. I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're just any human being, where does evil come from? Where did it come from? And I say this because a common reason people give for turning away from the God of the Bible is the idea that if God is all-powerful and evil is clearly present in this world, then he must either be the one who creates evil or is unable to stop it. And this line of thinking suggests that such a God isn't worthy of worship. I have heard this argument over and over throughout my years as a Christian. And I just simply say, okay, point made. But if we follow that reasoning, we'd have to dismiss a lot of what the Bible teaches us about this subject. And what does it teach? Well, I want to offer you this very, and I say very quick teaching overview, which I know for most of you, it's just going to be a refresher course. So let's go along for the quick tour. First off, Scripture tells us that everything in the created order was originally very good. Genesis 1:31, it says, "Then God looked over all he had made at the end of his creation week, and he saw that it was very good." Someone say with me, very good.
Very good.
Yeah, not just good, but very good. Yeah. That is, until it was corrupted by Lucifer's lies and Adam's unholy choices. The well-known scene of the crime is found in the Garden of Eden, wherein, speaking to our primeval parents, we see this. It says, "The Lord God asked, 'Have you eaten fruit from the tree I warned you about?' 'Yes,' Adam admitted, 'but it was the woman you gave me who brought me some, and I ate it.' And then the Lord God asked the woman, 'How could you do such a thing?' 'The serpent tricked me,' Eve replied. 'And so the Lord God said to the serpent, this is your punishment. You are singled out from among all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You shall grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'You shall bear children in intense pain and suffering. Yet even so, you shall welcome your husband's affections, and he shall be your master.' And to Adam, God said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to, I have placed a curse upon the soil. All your life you will struggle to exact a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, and you shall eat its grasses. And all your life you will sweat to master it until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came, for you were made from the ground, and to the ground you will return.'" You're all familiar with the story, aren't you? This is what's commonly known as the fall of man. This is what we call the fall of man. Now, I just want to go back for a moment, and let's just repeat the underlined words together in this, starting here. Please read this word with me. Punishment. Cursed. Intense pain and suffering. A curse. Struggle. Thorns and thistles, dying. Okay. Wow, that's pretty serious. Everyone, please notice here that in the fall of man in the garden, both moral and natural evil were unleashed into the world. Okay? And I want to make that distinction in just a moment. But I did just want to say that for someone hearing this, I know that for so many, this story is considered a fable. It's considered a myth. I want you to know that I personally, after all the years of prayerfully evaluating it, I do believe it's an authentic, divinely inspired story in terms of the story itself. Some would say it could be a metaphor, possibly, because God does speak in metaphors in Scripture. And maybe it's a metaphor. Even if it was a metaphor, it's a divinely inspired metaphor that basically talks about an actual truth. And that truth is that man has sinned and disobeyed God and fallen. I'm going to stick with the literal interpretation. I think it's easier, and I'm already 66 years old. I don't have enough time to reinvent something else. And I also want to be childlike enough in my thinking to realize that some of these events actually can happen. And the more we go on in this world and we think that something is incredulous, we're finding more and more things that we thought to be incredulous, things that actually can happen and occur. So I'm going to go with that story. So I hope it doesn't stumble anyone. to really come to terms with the grips, what evil and the pain and the suffering that entered into this world took place at a strategic moment or season of time in primeval history with what were our first human parents, and that there was in that interaction with God a transgression during a probationary period that led to man introducing into the world what we now know as sin and evil. It happened. That's my position on it. So I hope it doesn't stumble anybody, because I know someone could come in with an intellectual, you know, mindset and say it just sounds like a myth and a fable. That's okay. But I want you to understand that God has a history, and God's teaching us about his history. And the understanding of this history is one that actually Jesus believed. So I'm going to go with what Jesus believed, okay? Because Jesus believed in this story. But I just want to be sympathetic to somebody because of our modern mindset that might find it difficult. And I'm going to address that again in just a moment. But again, I'm saying, please understand that in the fall of man, both moral and natural evil were unleashed into the world. And I want to distinguish between the two. Moral evil is evil caused by free human actions. I'm talking about sin and disobedience to God and his ways. That's moral evil. When Adam and Eve transgressed, partaken of the forbidden fruit on their probationary period, that was moral evil introduced. And there's going to be another aspect of that I'll talk about in a moment. And then natural evil was what followed. Natural evil is evil now in a fallen world caused by natural phenomena such as disease, earthquakes, floods, famines, etc. Okay? But exactly why did what happened to our human ancestors in Eden even happen? Why were they driven away from God's presence with the subsequent fallout and devastation? Well, it's probably the most important answer, but it's pretty simple this morning and has to be. It was because God is holy, and he cannot live with the unholy, the sinful, and the disobedient. We know that that's who he is because this scene in heaven in Isaiah 6:3, it says the angels were calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, all powerful. His glory fills the whole earth." If there's one thing about God, and I'm going to explore it here in just a moment, what the definition of that means, is that God is other than we fallen humans are. And the angels in heaven constantly in that unseen realm are attesting to that. They're constantly speaking that out, that that is who God is fundamentally. They're not up there saying, "Lovey, lovey, dovey is the Lord." Although God is loving. They're not just saying, "Merciful, merciful, merciful is the Lord," even though the Lord is merciful. The thing that the angels cry out the most is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." God is separate. He's other. Now, when we say that he is, and we say that he's pure holiness, what are we saying there? At least from a human perspective, what we're saying, and the psalmist grabbed it well. He's saying that when we say that, we're confirming that he can't stand and won't put up with evil. Psalm 5:4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil can dwell with you." Say with me, no evil can dwell with you. So there you go. Adam and Eve became evil by what they did. They introduced evil into their own lives. They introduced evil into the world and into the, like I said, the spiritual genetics of mankind. That entrance of evil into their lives made them immediately have to be separated from God. No evil can dwell with you. God had been having sweet fellowship with those people he made. He walked with them in the cool of the day. There was intimacy between God and human beings. And that probationary period where God was giving them a chance to choose to love God out of obedience. That's why the whole point of the test. The whole point of the test is that God doesn't want automatons. God didn't want to program robots. God wants love freely given by choice from the heart. So God gave mankind a chance to prove that love by obeying. Man chose not to do that. And because of that, even though God pre-warned them of the consequences, they went ahead and made the choice. And that's where sin entered the world. Evil took shape. God's not a God who takes pleasure in that, nor can he dwell with it. He cannot tolerate the slightest sin. And God said, we're done here. We're done here. And it was with sadness he had to say that. But he was, because he's holy, holy, holy. And so he never is involved in sin himself. He never tempts anyone to do wrong or sets anyone up to do something evil. James 1:13, it says, remember, when you are being tempted, don't say, God's tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong himself. He can't be. And he never tempts anyone else. So yes, God always loves what's right, and he hates what's wrong. Psalm 45:7, you love what's good and you hate what's wrong. Therefore, God, your God, has given you more gladness than anyone else. All right, so friends, moral evil represents the lack of righteousness, goodness, and holiness. And here's what's scary. God permits us to make that sinful choice as human beings. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. He gave them the choice. He permitted it. I hope you're seeing this with me. But here's the super important distinction that you've got to make sure you get hold of here. Moral evil isn't something God creates. No, the real enemy behind all of it, Satan, is the source of lies and the ensuing evil that has come into this world. Now we're going to find a new emphasis for just a moment. John 8:44, our Lord Jesus was the one. He told a group of people one day, he said, you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I want you to think about that. The devil is considered by Jesus. And I think it's interesting. Jesus says that the devil is really the one that introduced evil even before Adam. Okay, we're going to get there. He said, the devil's really the one that introduced evil. You're children of him. You do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He always hated the truth. There was no truth in him, and he's the father of lies. Now, here's what's interesting, is that who did Satan really kill? Who did he murder? I want to tell you, he murdered Adam. You say, I thought it meant he murdered when Cain murdered Abel. That could be also in the same idea. But who did he murder? By his lies, he murdered Adam and Eve. You say, how did he murder him? He murdered him because when they believed his lies, because God had said, the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And he lied to them and he said, you're not going to die. He told them, you're not going to die in the garden. Satan, and we're going to get to that in a moment. He said, you're not going to die. God knows you'll be wise, like him. And you want to be like him. They believed the lie, and then guess what? We read what happened to him. The curse of death came on them in creation. Who did Satan murder first? He murdered Adam. He murdered Eve. Any murders that came after that, do you believe a lie can murder somebody? Yeah. So the devil, from the beginning, is the murderer. And he's the one that introduces evil. And again, this same evil enemy, Satan, is the one who deceived and manipulated Eve in the garden scene. And the Apostle Paul harks back to this. He said, I'm frightened, fearing that in some way you'll be led away from your pure and simple devotion to our Lord, just as Eve was deceived by Satan in the Garden of Eden. We know that the devil spoke to her first. Again, people would say to me, really a talking snake. I've had people give that conversation to me. And I'm only going to tell you this, that when you're in a position where you have been praying for people and you have heard demonic voices speak out of a human person's mouth, and I have had that happen to me in praying for people, People are saying, is that an exorcism? For some that might not be familiar, praying for a deliverance? Yes. When you've heard that, and you know that's coming from another realm, another world, you don't actually find this that hard to believe, that the devil could speak through a lesser creature, that some demonic power, the prince of demons, could speak through a lesser creature. And even if it was something that was more on the lines of a telepathic thing, who knows? But the point is, through that instrumentation, the devil spoke to Eve, and like I said, set on course their murder. And to be more precise, that deception that he perpetrated on Eve led to then Adam's participation, which, as we have seen, brought sin and also death, or what we would call natural evil, into the world. I want you to look at this picture. There's Adam eating the fruit. Then he becomes an old man. Next thing you know, he's in the grave. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout the world. So everything began to grow old and die, for all sinned. Now that's really something. God had given man custodianship over all of creation, to govern it, to rule it. It was meant to be something where life was perpetual and abundant. But once Adam sinned and the curse came, then obviously things begin to age, die, beginning with human beings. But the creation itself, the animals, the plants, everything was affected. The whole ecology of the world was affected by it. Paul the Apostle says this in Romans, I believe, chapter 8. He said, in fact, now the world has been subjected to vanity, the creation. Uselessness, it almost seems pointlessness in many ways. He said, it's waiting for the day when God is going to restore all things in Christ. But he said, for now, creation is actually groaning under the weight of it all. And people say to me, well, you know, the world, we're concerned about the pollutions of the world. We're concerned about keeping it a healthy environment for ourselves, our children, our grandchildren, should our Lord Jesus delay his coming. We're called to still be stewards of the garden of God, even in its fallen state. How many of you know that? Three of you do. Two of you do. No, of course I know you do know this. And just because it's been politicized, don't think that we get into some political quarrel with people about the legitimacy of our role of making sure this creation and garden of God is cared for. That's part of the restoration in Christ. And you can argue about what's happening in the ecology all day long with people. I'm not here to argue that today. I'm here to simply say that I have a vested interest in that we are going to take care of the garden of God while it's here. And the Lord is holding us accountable for that. Why? Because we're not living just for ourselves. We're living for generations yet to come. So we want to seek God's wisdom on how to manage his garden while here. It shouldn't be something that we just write off. And I know most of us have a sensitivity to that, but I just want to remind us of that today. But the reason things are aging, the reason there are the catastrophes, the reason that the planet is out of chaos in many ways, aside from anything of man's influence upon it, which there is, for sure, certainly, to a degree, but it's also because those factors are just part of a fallen creation and system. And so we need to understand that, and we need to realize that our world is groaning, even nature itself under sin, and not under evil. That's our Christian narrative. That's our story. We share that with the Jewish people, the Judeo-Christian view of how evil entered the world. I just gave you a quick sketch of it, but these are the basic elements of it. And it's why we're in where we're in terms of our personal human fallenness and need for redemption and our world's need for redemption. It's why we needed a savior to begin with. That's just why. Now, the bottom line, though, friends, is that one of the very best ways out of all of this to describe God in contradistinction is this. And I love what John does say here. He said, this is the message we heard from Jesus, and we now declare to you. Let's read it together. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Wow, I hope you're seeing this with me, everyone. This is our God. This is our God. There's no impurity or inconsistency in God's nature. His holiness is so complete that nothing can disrupt the pure light of our eternal Creator. Wow. I mean, so Paul says, be imitators of God. To the Ephesians, he writes, be imitators of God. What? A God in whom there's no impurity, no inconsistency in his nature, Holiness so complete, nothing can disrupt the pure light. That's who I'm supposed to be emulating. You're supposed to be emulating. No impurity, no inconsistency in our nature, because it's God's nature in Christ in us. Wow. Pure light. People ought to look at me and say, wow, I look at your life, I don't see a lot of darkness in you. I don't see a lot of evil in you. In fact, I see something about you that shines, literally. Paul said it, shine like lights amidst the backdrop of a black world. Shine like stars, he said, in the heavens. That's how we ought to be. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. We ought to be people that are more than ever committed to wanting to follow our Lord and stand out in a world where there is evil. I'll tell you what, when people can't distinguish the people of God from the people of the world, there's a problem. If you can't distinguish darkness from light because the light isn't living like it's supposed to, there's a problem. But back to our story. And so I'm saying to you, while God does allow, permit, or even sometimes bring about calamity at times, this is not the same as outright creating evil. It's very important to make that distinction. But that logically then leads to our next question, which I submit to you is, so why does God let evil happen? And noted pastor and author Rick Warren gives this insight. He said, why does God allow evil and suffering? He said, it's a valid and frequently asked question. And the only honest response is that no one knows for certain, because no one has all the answers. Like the bailiff who said, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And the man answered, sir, if I knew the whole truth and nothing but the truth, I would be God. He said, that much is true, but we are not God, are we? And so none of us has all the answers. We got to just be honest about this at a certain point. We can try to make a case, but I still say, even having made the best case, honestly and admittedly, for the most part, it's tough to wrap our heads around why God allows evil and suffering. And we're not the first people to wrestle with why God does what he does. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God replies to his people's questioning of him in that day. He says, this plan of mine is not what you would work out. Neither are my thoughts the same as yours. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and thoughts higher than yours. Now look, that's a very humbling thing to have to accept as a human being. I mean, just say, look, as much as we try to figure it out, theologically, every other way, try to understand it. In the end, God's saying, you just have to know that even at your best efforts, it'll only be partial. You might get part of it right, and I'll give you the grace to get some of it right, because you have to get some of it right to function. But this plan of mine is typically not what you would work out. I don't think like you do. My ways and thoughts are higher than yours. So church, I guess applying this in our context, I'm saying when God permits or allows evil or suffering or pain to happen, we have a choice. And we must choose, I submit to you, to trust that there's always a reason behind it. That God doesn't do anything without a reason or allow anything without a reason. His plan is solid, even if you and I can't see it right away. I like what Augustine, some of the great thinkers of our faith going way back in the day, they had to ponder these thoughts too. Augustine, 3rd century theologian, philosopher, and bishop said this. He said, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to not let evil exist at all. God would never permit evil if he could not bring good out of it. I like that. Amen. Because that fundamentally still shows us baseline God's goodness. He said, God is so good, he would not have even allowed evil to happen if he could not have somehow brought good out of it. But again, to be completely clear, in fact, would you read it with me, please? God does not commit evil acts, but he does permit evil to occur. And saints, arguably, one of the biggest examples of this is seen in God's allowing the rebellion of Lucifer, Satan, in heaven, which set the stage for the fall of man and the corruption of the created order. And there's an artist's depiction of Satan and his angels being cast out of heaven. We really don't know that they necessarily look like that. But based on what some people's testimony have been, artists make these depictions. It's just there to give us an idea. But again, although God permitted the evil insurrection, there's something important to remember about Satan's story. You see, Satan thought he was just as powerful as God on the same level, which is why he was thrown down to earth prophetically by typology in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. This is the explanation of it all. How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I'll ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I'll preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Okay, so here's a scripture that was applied to an earthly king, and yet scholars believe typologically it is also speaking to the fall of Satan. And it describes his thinking, his motivation, and then his being dismissed from heaven, cast out, because of his desire to not only be like God, but actually replace God. Not just be like God, but replace God. That's the goal of Antichrist. It's to actually replace God. Amen. Speaking of Antichrist, Jesus said he will take his seat in the temple of God, claiming himself to be God. That's Antichrist. It's never enough just to be like God. It's wanting to be God. And that's the distinction that we always have to hold as believers. We're called to be like God, imitators of God, but we're not called to be God. And anyone that tells you you're called to be a little God, I just would question that theology. And I know they use proof texts for that. I've read them all. But I'm just saying it's dangerous territory, as you can see from this verse, because it's the foundation of evil. This was the first act of evil, rebellion against God. I think you hear it with me. Because of Satan's attitude, he incited his rebellion and insurrection against God, was cast down to the earth where he's robbed, killed, and destroyed ever since. Yes, but God knew that was going to happen. And in the end, though, Satan will be sent to the lake of fire along with the other fallen angels who went with him, 2 Peter 2:4. God didn't spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell in gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. Not just for them, but Satan himself, because John the Revelator had the prophetic vision and he saw it. He said in Revelation 20:10, I saw then the devil who had deceived the nations was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and false prophet. They will be tormented there day and night forever. I think you're seeing this with me. Listen, God allowed this evil rebellion to occur, but he still maintains control of the outcome, ultimately. Are you seeing this with me? Including the good and righteous end results, which he will derive from allowing it to happen. I'm going to talk about that in one moment. But again, I need you to consider closely with me at this point very deeply. Although in his infinite knowledge, his foreknowledge, theologians call it, in his infinite foreknowledge, God foreknew that he would permit Satan's evil and the fall of man into sin and the subsequent corruption of his creation, he nonetheless allowed it to achieve his ultimate good and even glorious ends. I mean, God foresaw it all. And what are those good ends that he would allow this for? Well, dear ones, for me, as I read scripture, I see that God could have simply enjoyed the beautiful world he had made. God could have been like me, sitting at my table today, having breakfast, looking out on the beautiful creation and the birds enjoying, looking at all the creatures he'd made. I had about five varieties of birds out there. I mean, and God just could have made such a beautiful and amazing world, flawless, no imperfections, and God just could have walked around this earth. Sometimes, you know how you like to walk around like, the Arboretum up at Rancho San Rafael? You go there and you walk through all the different things. You look at all the exhibits of the plants and trees and so forth. And you just go, wow, amazing. You go to a zoo and you wander around and look at all the species of creatures. And we say God could have just made this world to be a beautiful place that he had made, a beautiful park that he could just enjoy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could just enjoy together. But you know, he chose to put Adam and Eve in it. He chose to create some people. And he did this so that he could express his love toward mankind and receive love in return. I kind of honestly think God wants to also be loved as much as love. That's why we get what we have. That's where we get it. You go, where do we get these ideas to want to love other people and be loved? Because I believe that's who God is. God wants to be loved and he wants to love on people. That's right. It's all about showing how amazing, strong, and compassionate he is toward us. First through creating us, and then guess what? Saving us in Christ. I don't know about you, but I love him probably more than I ever would love him before when I know now what he has saved me from, the alternative. We had to sort of almost know the alternative to appreciate the good. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, I know that can sound strange, but sometimes we say it, you don't know how good you have it. Mankind needed to know in God how good we had it. Amen. So that we could choose freely to say, I want that. I choose to love him for who he is. That's true love. Oh, I think you're seeing it with me. And plus, he gave you and me a chance. A little bit of free will he gave us. Yeah, that's what we got. A little bit of free will so we could decide to love and follow him, to freely choose him. He's given me a little bit of free will so I can make that choice. Well, listen, those are the good and glorious ends that I've experienced. How about you? Anybody here experienced those ends? Your relationship with the Lord? Well, then let's gladly make this declaration together. Let's read it. God has complete power over every part of my life as a devoted believer, and he will make sure that everything works out for my long-term good. You say amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, having said that, it's important to humbly keep in mind these truths. First, I want to submit to you, when we handle pain and suffering with the right attitude, and this is, boy, that is a key qualifier, then we start to see God and understand his good plans for us. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes this. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I want you to think about it. I can only tell you, I believe through a lot of my own personal pains, I've heard God's megaphone. And so when you say, oh God, that I might hear you, speak to me, Lord. Sometimes God is going to use a megaphone to wake you up. And it can be pain and suffering. And you got to say, oh wow, I got to respond in the right attitude. That I can hear God and understand his plans for me. There is a scripture that says, when his judgments are in the earth, it's then that the inhabitants thereof learn to do righteousness. You would think Paul said that the kindness of God would lead you to repentance, he said. You would think that God's whispering to you in your pleasures. I love you, come home to me. We don't get it. God speaks up, turns up the volume a little bit, speaks to our consciences, right? Tries to give us some, moral compunctions about what we're doing. And is he getting through? Are we listening to him? There's something about once the suffering and the pain hits, he's got our attention. We're listening now more than we've ever listened before. But I got to respond rightly to that to make any good come out of it. If I'm angry, bitter, want to run and hide, want to get drunk, want to get high, want to curse God and die, if I want to do all those things, I'm going to miss the opportunity to grow from it, learn from it. If I want to blame people, the fact is I've got to handle pain and suffering with the right attitude. So that's the place to start. Say, Lord, be proactive. Lord, when I get into places of pain and suffering, please help me suffer with the right attitude. Because it wasn't just that Jesus suffered and died. It's how he died that sanctified. It says he did not curse, Peter said, nor revile when he was on that cross. He did not revile God. He did not revile people. He forgave and he blessed. And he committed his righteous soul to God. He was still honest. God, I feel forsaken here. But he did it with the right heart. So crucial that we understand this. Another vital truth to remember is this. Folks, only following some of God's instructions is still considered disobedience. Okay? Only following some of God's instructions. Partial obedience is not real obedience. This is, I don't have time, but it's in the Bible, so many places where you can see that someone partially obeyed. One of the biggest cases of all is King Saul. King Saul partially obeys, but he doesn't fully obey God. And God rejects him for that. Brings a lot of disaster on himself. I have obeyed the Lord, he said, when the prophet arrived. The prophet said, really? Because it doesn't sound like it. How many of us today are totally committed to full obedience? You see, that's why David said, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, see if there be any disobedient way in my life. How am I disobeying you? Show me that, Lord. Because maybe I don't even see it. And lastly, God doesn't have to explain all of his actions to us. He doesn't. We have to accept that. We don't have, even if he possibly could, maybe we couldn't even handle it. But here's what we can do. Even though he doesn't have to explain all his actions to us, sometimes he does, but what we can do is we need to rest in his care for us. We just need to rest in it. Rest in his loving care for us. Pastor H.B. London writes in, They Call Me Pastor, this story. He says, four doctors in surgical greens stood before Dave and Jana at the Huntington Memorial Hospital in Pasadena. I stood by helplessly as one doctor spoke. Your baby has died of sudden infant death syndrome. We want to give you a chance to hold your child before we take her. Oh, he said, I watched this young couple. Their shoulders shook with emotion as they held their firstborn for the last time. My mind raced to find something to say to the shocked young couple. I wanted to tell them that everything would be okay, but that wasn't true. Their baby was dead. All my pastoral training and experience seemed to fail me then. Dave and Jana, I began with words that were broken and slow. I don't know why this awful loss has come to you, but I know God loves you as if you were the only ones in the whole world to love. If you accept his love, if you believe he does love you, you'll make it. If you don't, you won't. Those were the only words I had for them. They seemed awfully empty at the time. I choked back my own emotions while they tried valiantly to cling to their newfound faith. But something happened in that hospital room. Neither the couple nor I had words to erase the pain, but a holy presence invaded that place. God joined the three of us, just as in the Old Testament story of the fiery furnace, when God himself came to comfort Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we felt in the fiery trial of suffering an assurance that God was caring for us. In all the pain, I remembered what a precious time we had had just a few weeks earlier when we dedicated their baby in the Sunday morning worship service. Now this, I confess that a few times in my ministry, the whys from my heart have almost made me quit. I am sure you've experienced similar anguish, but in our heart of hearts, we know that there is no satisfactory human answer to the problem of evil. One day, after coming to focus on the family, I received a letter with a picture of Dave and Jana holding a beautiful baby. They wrote, HB, you probably don't think we heard you when you encouraged us to cling to the love of God when our baby died, but we heard you clearly. So we have believed over and over that God loves us as if we were the only ones to love. And we have learned to live in the love of God. We quote your words to each other often. The Lord is gracious. Notice in the picture, we are holding a beautiful new baby, God's special gift to us. We don't understand why we lost our first child, and we still hurt when we think about it, but we don't question God anymore. Pastor London concludes, I've thought a lot about their faith and mine since receiving that letter. Some tough situations are mysteries beyond our comprehension, mysteries greater than our answers, mysteries that stretch our faith, mysteries that force us to turn to God because we can't find answers anywhere else. Oh, do you hear him with me, church? Well, dear one, what is God saying to you personally today? Can I ask you, how easy, or maybe I should ask how difficult, is it for you to accept that some things remain hidden from you in this whole arena of evil and pain and suffering? May the Lord give you his grace in that today. And in what you or those you love may be going through. The good news is that at the heart of the biblical story stands the cross of Christ, the very place where evil did its worst and met its match. Only the undeniable love of the cross can crush undeniable evil. That's the love that this couple experienced. I'm going to ask you to join me in a few moments at the foot of that cross now in prayer to receive the Spirit of Christ empowerment. Empowerment to freshly believe that God is sovereign in your life. Someone watching me online, God is sovereign in your life. To believe that he's in control of all things in his created order, not only what you see and understand to be good in your life, but also what you perceive to be evil. All of it redeemed through Christ Jesus, as this closing hymn encourages us to believe.
God, I serve no soul behind.
Jesus, Father, thank you that you take what the enemy meant for evil and you work it for good in our lives. Give us the Spirit of Christ now, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to freshly believe this, that Father, help us believe you are truly sovereign in our lives. You're in control of all things, not only what we understand to be good in our lives, but what we also would perceive even to be evil. And that you redeem all of it in the end through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need you to give us that. We don't try to stir it up on our own. We're willing, but we need you to create these kinds of faith within us. So we receive that impartation today and thank you for it as we reaffirm these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I wanted to mention today, Why Jesus, a booklet available out in the lobby. If you are investigating a relationship with Christ or you're wanting to come home to faith in Christ, this book will help you. Free one out there in the lobby. Just grab it. Take it with you. Read it. Pray. There's also a Gospel of John out there. Grab one of those if you are wanting to know more about the Christian faith. I want to encourage all of us in these days with our church attendance, especially someone who's new to the faith. Come to church every Sunday. Water baptism is something publicly do to profess your faith in Christ. And we'll be having another water baptism sometime in the near future. Now we want to give you the opportunity to come for prayer. Any need is welcome at our prayer ministry in all confidence. But let's stand together as we go with the Lord's blessing. And those of you online, also join in the blessing. And now may the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the power to discern truth from falsehood and inauthenticity from authenticity, may he also give us the love to be at peace with all persons of goodwill, that we may forever serve truth and justice in this world until it is succeeded by the next, doing so with full hearts and a sense of joy. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful week. Greet one another. Someone you didn't say hi to earlier on the way out. Online family, God bless you too. We'll see you next time we're together. Have a wonderful week, everyone. God bless you.